Let's turn together in our Bibles to Acts chapter 19. The text we're considering this morning is found in verses 21 to 41. As we begin our reading, I want to point you to two verses in particular that are summaries that Luke gives us of Paul's ministry thus far at Ephesus. As he speaks of Paul's preaching and teaching ministry in verse 10, he says, "And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." And then in verse 20, after the incident concerning the true miracles that Paul performed and the false miracles that others were seeking to perform, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And then we read, beginning in verse 21, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And about that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And these gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men,'" rather, he gathered together these workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed together with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? Since Then these are undeniable facts. You ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. This is God's inspired and infallible word, the word which has come forth by the very pen of the Holy Spirit himself. Please be seated. Let's turn to our Psalm of Preparation, number 149 in the Trinity Hymnal. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do desire to know all of your precepts, all of your statutes, all of your judgments, all of your commandments, everything that you have revealed to us through the work of your Holy Spirit. We know, O God, that we cannot know these things, we cannot comprehend these things, we cannot understand these things, unless the Spirit of God is with us to help us. Thank you that he has given us the Spirit. You have given us the Holy Spirit, that he indwells each one. We pray, O God, that you would be pleased now through the ministry of that Spirit to enable us to know and understand your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The 3 months that Paul spent in the Jewish synagogue in Ephesus, and the 2 years that he spent in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a period that is unrivaled. In the missionary campaigns, in any other of the cities that he visited. As a result, verse 10, as we read this morning, says that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The word was spreading through that western province of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, on the shore of the Aegean Sea, opposite Macedonia and Achaia. And then, having reported on the miracles that accompanied Paul's preaching, those miracles that God himself was doing through Paul's hands, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So Paul is engaged in one of the most remarkable ministries recorded in the New Testament scriptures in Ephesus. He's engaged in the word. He's speaking the word. He's powerfully preaching the gospel of Christ, both in a religious venue in the synagogue to Jews and God-fearers, the Greeks, as well as in a pagan venue. But as we come to our text in verses 21 to 41, this last recorded event of Paul's extended ministry at Ephesus, at least 2 years and 3 months, Paul doesn't speak a word. He doesn't say anything publicly, despite his desire to defend his co-workers from the mob, this riotous assembly that had gathered together, whipped up into a frenzy of religious zeal and civic pride in Ephesus. The riot that was stirred up by the silversmiths' guild in Ephesus completes the pattern of responses to Paul's gospel proclamation elsewhere in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Corinth. First, Paul would preach in the synagogue, persuading many Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, but evoking opposition from others, as he had here in Ephesus. Then he would preach to pagans in public venues, converting so many that those who profited from the pagan establishment, threatened by the growing influence of the word that we have reported in this 19th chapter of Acts, retaliated through mob violence, as they did here in verses 21 to 41. Luke records this riot not to introduce another Pauline sermon, but to show us that the enemies of Christianity, not its proponents, are responsible for the civil unrest that attends the spread of the gospel. The enemies of Christianity, not its proponents, are responsible for the civil unrest that attends the spread of the gospel. Luke first records for us in our text a spirit-driven resolution. A resolution that Paul makes, which is driven by the Holy Spirit. And that what follows is a financially driven disturbance concerning the way, and then finally a city driven into chaos. A spirit-driven resolution, a financially driven disturbance, a city driven into utter chaos. In the first place, there is in our text, in Luke's report, a spirit-driven resolution. At some point, toward the conclusion of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, he began to anticipate the course of his future ministry, and he made a resolution in the spirit, verse 21 says. Now, since Greek manuscripts don't capitalize letters, it's possible to read this statement in Paul's spirit. In other words, in his spirit, small s, Paul made this determination. Paul made this resolution. However, when a Greek writer wants to refer to the human spirit, he generally supplies the personal pronoun, which is absent here in verse 21. Furthermore, Luke uses the typical Greek construct that Greek writers use when referring to the Holy Spirit. So Luke has in mind here, not Paul's spirit. This is not something Paul up and decided himself. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and then to Macedonia and I must see Rome. No, this is something that the Spirit of God himself was working in Paul. Luke's documented the guidance of the Holy Spirit at critical junctures in Paul's ministry. Remember at the very outset of these missionary campaigns. Acts chapter 13. Antioch of Syria was the sending church, remember. But Luke doesn't say that the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas as they set out on the first missionary journey. No, he says the Spirit is the one who sent Paul and Barnabas. It was the Spirit while they were ministering and fasting, these prophets and teachers at the church of Antioch in Syria. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I've called them to do." And then Luke records, verse 4, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit." And then again, you remember as they were engaged in the second missionary campaign. Acts chapter 16, that the Spirit wouldn't allow them. The Spirit forbade them to preach in Asia, the very place where Paul is preaching now. In that first campaign, Paul wanted to preach there. The Spirit said no. Then they wanted to go north. And the Spirit again said no, the Spirit of Jesus, Luke writes, did not permit them. And then came that Macedonian vision, the man that appeared to Paul in a vision, said, "Come help us." And that launched Paul into that ministry in Macedonia and Achaia. And so here again, it's the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of Christ who's actively at work in Paul, actively working in him. And the substance of this Spirit-driven resolution was to go to Jerusalem after passing through Macedonia and Achaia to visit and spiritually fortify the disciples in those regions. That's where Paul had been, that second missionary journey. And Luke also records throughout these missionary campaigns, Paul's return to those cities in which he had preached the gospel, in which he had established churches to build up and fortify the disciples in the holy faith. That's what Paul was planning to do, to return to Jerusalem after going to Macedonia and Achaia. And his plan was to gather an offering. Remember, Paul has spoken of this. He's spoken of an offering that he was going to gather for the church in Jerusalem to meet the needs of the church in Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting is that there are verbal and conceptual parallels between Paul's resolution and that of Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, 51, recorded there, "It came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he," that is Jesus, "resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. As it was for the master, so it would be for the servant." Jerusalem was a city of destiny, both for Jesus and for his apostle, Paul. For Jesus to resolutely purpose to go to Jerusalem meant to suffer and to die on the cross at Calvary for the salvation of his people. For Paul, by the Spirit, to resolutely purpose to go to Jerusalem meant the carrying out of the Spirit of Christ's very purpose. That purpose which the risen Christ had proclaimed at the very outset of the Acts of the Apostles. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth. So the Spirit of Christ and the risen, enthroned Christ are collaborating here as they see the purposes of the triune God carried out in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was mindful of that purpose, always and ever mindful of God's purposes, as we should be mindful of God's purposes, as we should be Spirit-driven Christians. Now, we're not apostles. We don't expect the kind of supernatural phenomena that accompanied Paul's ministry. We don't expect visions. We don't expect dreams. We don't expect someone appearing to us in a dream telling us what we ought to do. God doesn't reveal himself in that way anymore. He did once. He doesn't any longer. But every one of us ought to be mindful that God has his purposes in the world and God has his purposes in us. And we are to be Spirit-led, Spirit-driven Christians, seeking the will of God through the Word of God. Where has God primarily revealed his will to us? He's revealed it to us in his Word. So as Spirit-led Christians, as those who are driven by the Spirit, we are to be driven to the Word, to seek his direction in all that we do, all that we are, in all of life. Paul's initial destination was Jerusalem, then Macedonia and Achaia. But Paul says something else by this Spirit-driven resolution. He says, I must see Rome. I must also see Rome. Now, that verb must is a verb that expresses compulsion. I must. It is necessary to see Rome, not as a tourist, but as a preacher of the gospel. Paul, again, was conscious of being constrained by God's purposes, and having evangelized the eastern half of the Roman Empire, Paul's at the tail end of those three missionary campaigns, and we can say that Paul has evangelized the eastern half of the Roman Empire. He knows that he must go west. He must go to Rome. And it was his intention, as he reveals in Romans chapter 15, to go beyond Rome as well. I must preach. I must evangelize the rest of the world as it was known then. It had two stages. First, he would send this resolution had two stages. He would send Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia ahead of his visit. Verse 22, Timothy, we know, we've met him already. He accompanied Paul on his earlier missionary campaign, the second one, chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. But Luke mentions Erastus here for the first time, and we learn here in verse 22 for the first time that these two, among others, were assisting Paul there in his ministry in Ephesus. They were likely being sent ahead. These two men, Timothy and Erastus, were being sent ahead to collect the offering to Jerusalem. And then Paul would join them later. But for now, he stayed behind in Asia, which set the stage for the events that would follow in Ephesus. And following this record of Paul's Spirit-driven resolution, Luke records the account of, secondly, a financially driven disturbance. About that time, about the time, our text says, when Paul was planning the next stages of his ministry, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, verse 23. The way, remember, is Luke's manner of referring to Christianity as a way of salvation, as a way of thinking, and as a way of living. That the gospel had effected a profound and noticeable transformation in the minds and lives of the Ephesians was causing no little disturbance among the ranks of its opponents. And the catalyst of this disturbance was a silversmith named Demetrius, a man who crafted silver shrines of Artemis, that is, the goddess Diana, the Greco-Roman goddess of childbirth, who was worshipped as a goddess of fertility. The temple of Artemis, built at Ephesus, is one of the seven wonders of the world. Its ruins still stand where it was built. It drew tourists from throughout the Roman Empire, especially for an annual festival of drama, of feasting, of pageantry, held in honor of the goddess around the time of the spring equinox. And the influx of visitors coming from all over the Roman Empire, provided a ready market for these devotional souvenirs, either miniature reproductions of the temple, images of Artemis, the goddess, or both, that Demetrius and his colleagues manufactured. This was a lucrative trade. They were making money hand over fist selling these idolatrous images that were used in the worship of the goddess. It brought no little profit for the business. Luke says, no little profit was the reason for no little disturbance concerning the way. So Luke helps us to understand that beneath the veneer of Demetrius' professed devotion to Artemis and his jealousy for her glory was a love for money. It was a love for the profit that it made for him. And so he gathered his fellow silversmiths and other artisans, arguing that Paul's gospel threatened both the profitability and the reputation of the goddess Artemis. His deepest motives were financial. It's clear. But in order to win the support of those Ephesians who were outside of the artisan trade, he raised the specter that Paul's preaching would rob their world-renowned goddess of her rightful majesty. Now, what had Paul's preaching done that would threaten, that would undermine, that would topple this multi-layered religious economic complex? He had persuaded, verse 26 says, he had persuaded and turned away a great many people from the worship of Artemis, and he had done so by proclaiming that gods made with hands are not gods at all. That's what Demetrius claimed that Paul was doing, and in point of fact, that's exactly what Paul was doing in Ephesus. He was describing Paul's message accurately. Luke has already portrayed Paul on more than one occasion, declaring that pagan gods weren't genuine gods at all, and therefore should not be worshipped. And everywhere Paul did that, the evidence of spirit-born conversion was manifested. People were turning away from idols to the true and living God. They were no longer worshiping the idols. They were worshiping the true God. This spiritually, the spiritual resolution, this purpose that Paul had was to continue to preach the gospel of Christ, to turn people away from idolatry, and to bring them into the light of the worship of the true God. And it caused a financially driven disturbance concerning the way, which in turn set the whole city of Ephesus into confusion and chaos. That's the last thing that we consider this morning. Fueled by a toxic blend of economic fear and religious devotion, the crowd was filled with rage, and they vented that rage with their impassioned cry, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The angry crowd, with its passion, swept through the whole city. The whole city, we're told, was filled with confusion. The rioters couldn't get their hands on Paul. Paul was tucked away. He was in a place they couldn't find him. And so they turned to his co-workers from Macedonia, Gaius and Aristarchus. And they dragged them into the city's 20 to 25,000 seat amphitheater, which is still standing today where it was built. And once in the theater, confusion continued to reign. Verse 32, some were shouting one thing, some were shouting another. Most of them didn't even know why they were there. But they were there, protesting against what they didn't know, but they were protesting, joining in this riotous crowd. Paul wanted to enter into that riot. That's not surprising. But what is surprising is the surprise, the coalition of counselors in verses 30 and 31. Not only Christ's disciples, but also Paul's friends among the Asiarchs, this prominent civic or cultic group in Ephesus who were sympathetic, apparently, to Paul. They urged him not to put himself at risk and enter into this riotous assembly. In the midst of all this chaos, the Jews put forward one of their own, a man named Alexander, to present some kind of defense. What kind of defense isn't clear. Maybe his intention was to distance himself from and the Jewish community from this now maligned Christian community, the Way. We'll never know because once the crowd realized he was a Jew, they shut him down, drowning him out in that mind-numbing chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for two solid hours. Not many of us, if any of us, have witnessed this kind of riot. I don't think we can imagine the kind of chaos that filled that amphitheater, the passion that drove them into this mad riot. It was a confusion that apparently only the authority of the town clerk could subdue. Apparently his very presence subdued the crowd, verse 35 says. He was the highest civic official in Ephesus. He was the liaison to the Roman provincial government, which had its seat in Ephesus. Luke doesn't portray him as one who's committed to Christianity, or even sympathetic, for that matter, to Christianity, but rather one who was compelled to control the unruly crowd so as to avoid the scrutiny of Rome. His first argument was that the reputation of Artemis and Ephesus stood secure, undiminished by the words or activities of the Christians. His ground for that assertion is that Paul and his associates are neither temple robbers or blasphemers of our goddess, verse 37. Now, it's easy to understand why he would say that they weren't temple robbers, because they weren't robbing the temple, Paul nor his companions. It's not as easy to understand why he would say that they were not blaspheming their goddess, because Paul had done just that in saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Maybe what he was saying is that these two companions of Paul could not be said to have made that assertion. We don't know. But whatever the case, the clerk is the one who came to settle this chaos in Ephesus. It's possible that Demetrius' grasp of what Paul was preaching and the implications of Paul's message was greater than the town clerk's. In any case, the clerk knew that if Paul and his associates had done something illegal, he impresses it upon this riotous crowd that the courts were open. The proconsuls were ready. They were available to try this case in court, and that they should settle this in the courts. What they may not do was to settle the matter in a lawless mob. They were in danger, he goes on to say in verse 40, of being accused of a riot in connection with their actions. They were at risk of forfeiting their civil rights as a Roman province because they'd be unable to account for their disorderly assembly. Once again, it's Christians who stand on the side of civic order and the rule of law. It's pagans who are responsible for civic disorder and unrest. Those who oppose the gospel, not those who promote the gospel, broke the law of the state and disrupted the tranquility of social order. And so the gospel again finds itself in conflict with the world. Jesus predicted this conflict would take place, didn't he? He said to his disciples, John 15, if they hate you, it's because they hated me first. And then he said, a slave is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. The church of Jesus Christ will always find itself at conflict with the world. And in light of this, there are a number of things to know and to remember as Christians who live in an age of conflict ourselves, as does the church of every age. In the first place, the pure preaching of the gospel will always result in the transformation of lives. The reason that Demetrius and company took offense at Paul's preaching was that the fruit of that preaching put a tangible dent in the Ephesian idol tray. That dent was a consequence of new believers forsaking idol worship, not only in Ephesus, but throughout Asia, leaving idol worship to worship the true God. Preaching the gospel and communicating the truth of the gospel in our evangelism doesn't merely improve lives. It doesn't merely help people to live better lives, which it certainly does. It's not the purpose of salvation. But it certainly does lead to a better life for those who come to salvation in Christ. But the purpose is the transformation of life. The purpose of gospel preaching and the purpose of evangelism is to turn those who are serving idols away from those idols, to bring them from out of the darkness of idolatry and into the glorious light and the worship of the true and living God, the only God. Preaching the gospel will always result in transformation of lives. Second, unbelief will often cloak its real objections to the gospel with pious ones. Demetrius carried the crowd. He did so by arguing that Paul threatened the glory of the goddess Artemis when it was clear that he was driven by a financial interest, which itself is a form of idolatry. Colossians 3 and verse 5 says, covetousness is idolatry. Isn't it interesting that many today claim themselves to be non-spiritual people, those who have no religion, profess no religion, too sophisticated to worship the true God, or even the idols of the world. But they still pursue the idol of riches. That's the world in which we live. And that world will always cloak its true objections to the gospel with pious objections. Third, Christians must always stand on the side of law and order. It's the gospel's opponents who frequently land on the side of disorder and unrest in advancing their agenda. This is a strong rebuke. It's an implicit rebuke, but it's nevertheless a strong rebuke to Christian activists who believe that they advance the cause of Christ and his gospel through violent acts, such as bombing abortion clinics or carrying out mass shootings, as the one recently done at the Jewish synagogue in Poway, California, by a member of the OPC in Escondido, California. This year's General Assembly was, for me at least, a profoundly spiritual assembly in a way that many other assemblies have not been for me, for whatever reason. And one of the most profound spiritual events that took place at the assembly this year was a 15-minute period of time that the assembly set aside to hear from Pastor Zach Keel of the congregation there in Escondido, to hear him tell of the events that took place, that have taken place in the congregation itself after one of their members, which you know was a member of that congregation. What you may not know, and what I didn't know until the assembly, is that he was the son of one of the elders of that congregation. And you can imagine that it had a profound impact on that congregation to see one, not only one of the sons of the church, but the son of one of the elders of the church commit such a horrifying act. Pastor Keel went on to, in tears, to describe how it had affected the children of the congregation. Children who had played games with this young man. My own children, the pastor said, had played games with this young man. They don't understand. They don't understand how this could have happened. None of them understand how this could have happened. Christians, no matter the opposition that they face, no matter if they face mobs, angry mobs, chanting angry things, must stand on the side of law and order, and not resort to violent acts. Don't forget to pray. I sat as we drove back from our meeting place where the assembly met back to where we lived and where the cafeteria was on campus there in Dallas, at the University of Texas at Dallas. I sat next to Zachary Keel on that ride back. And I said to him, I'm convicted, brother. I haven't been praying. We've been praying, of course. We've been praying. We prayed in the public assembly. But I haven't prayed as I ought to pray. And I didn't know. It didn't occur to me. Maybe it hasn't occurred to you either. What a profound effect this kind of thing can have on a congregation. Remember to pray for them. And as you pray for the church in Escondido, for Pastor Keel and the elders there, pray for your government. The fact that a pagan civic official rose to defend Christianity in the name of law and order, notwithstanding what his misconceptions of the gospel may have been, reminds us to pray as we are taught to pray for those who are in civil authority, that they would do what God ordained them to do, ruling justly, defending the rule of law and civil order, to the end that we as believers may live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and dignity, and so that spirit-driven resolution and its purpose might continue to be carried out in this nation and in other nations, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be preached, that many would be drawn to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that many would turn from false gods, from the idols of this world, to worship the true and living God. Amen. Our Father, we come confessing our dependence upon you, O Lord, to carry out your will in all of these matters. As we're confronted by these things, as the Spirit works in us, as he works in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, would you secure these things to our hearts and cause us to walk in a way more faithful to you by the Spirit's ministry and help in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 348. Let's stand together as we sing.
Thank you.